God-centered theology. This is the place for consistent, God-centered, God-honoring, and God-glorifying biblical content. Now, let's join our host, Andy Kane.
Hello and welcome to God-Centered Theology. This is Andy Kane, and this is a special edition. We are going to have for you the sermon that I preached on Sunday, March 27th at Victory Fellowship Church in Emporia, Virginia. A good friend of mine, Pastor Brad Barber, was out of town this week and asked me to fill in for him, and it was a joy to fill in. I can tell that I had a few months in between sermons because my voice really started to go towards the end. I thought I was weren't gonna quite make it, but I did. I made it. I made it all the way through. And it was a very big joy. So, and I'm actually was able to do their website for them and keep up with that for them. So I still have a good connection there. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity. So this is a message I preached, sort of taking a survey of what I've covered in Lamentations so far. The title was Have You Lamented Over Your Sin? And covered the first five verses of chapter one, as well as a section in chapter three. So I encourage you to take a listen. And we will pick back up where we were at on the next episode. So God bless.
Turn to the book of Lamentations. This is an often and neglected book. It is tucked between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I believe. And it is something that I've been reading and studying in for a long time now. And I have a program that I do and produce online that I've been going through this book. I'm probably somewhere in chapter two at the moment, but I really love chapter one, and we're going to kind of do a couple spots in Lamentations and a couple spots elsewhere, so be prepared to turn and follow along with me this morning. But I want to teach a message to you this morning entitled, Have You Lamented Over Your Sin? Let's pray before we begin. Father, I do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord. I do pray for Pastor Brad as he is away, and I ask that you would give him an enjoyable time in the service that he is participating this morning. I do ask that you would bless his work here with these people, and that they would also be a blessing to him as well. And Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for his pastoral friendship, and I do ask that you would continue to bless these people here in this town and city, and Lord, that they would shine the light of Christ to everyone around them. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mel Trotter, the famous rescue mission worker, was the son of a bartender who would drink as much as he served. Now, this is not a situation where someone was, you know, Bible teaches against being drunk. There's nothing in Scripture that preaches against drinking per se, but there is a prohibition against becoming drunk. And this was what was going on in this man's life. He was a complete alcoholic, and he would drink at any time, anywhere, any place. He followed in his father's footsteps, losing job after job as a result. His addiction to this particular sin of becoming drunk, it led to gambling and other things. And each time he lost a job, he promised to reform and start doing better. Well, each time he failed. After the death of his son, he made his way to Chicago, where he intended to drown himself in Lake Michigan. He had sold his shoes to get money for another drink and was walking barefoot through the snow towards his death. When he went inside the Pacific Garden Mission, heard the gospel preached, and was saved. For the next 40 years, Trotter did everything he could to help those like himself who had fallen prey to the deceptively alluring temptations of sin. You see, Satan's advertising is never realistic. He paints beautiful pictures of immediate pleasure. ignoring the real consequences that its participants must endure. You see, if beer companies had ads with crashed cars, paralyzed drinkers, tiny caskets of babies killed by drunk drivers, and you could apply this to really anything else. It just happens that for this man's story, this is what was involved. But if they did such a thing and were realistic about the consequences, it would not help them sell their product. And notice that they focus on the beginning rather than the ending. And you could apply this to every sin, every temptation. The beginning, the promise of what is there versus the consequence of what will result. No matter how beautiful the temptation appears, it is only a cloak for the reality that sin always ends in pain, in heartbreak, and judgment. Have you lamented over your sin? For those who have repented of their sin and placed their full faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are fully and completely justified before God the Father and forgiven of all our sin. Not just part of it, not just what has already been committed, but all of it. And I've always said, it's easy for me to wrap my head around the fact that God has forgiven me for what I've already done, because in time it has already been committed. But what boggles my mind is that He has forgiven me for sin that I have not even committed yet in time. But we are saved, we are justified. No matter how much we have sinned, we will stand before God the Father perfectly and fully, completely righteous. However, while our spirit has been raised to life in Christ and we have been set apart, we still remain in sinful flesh that wars against our spirit. Galatians 5 deals a lot with this, how the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh has the sinful desires, and we have the power to overcome it in Jesus Christ. While the saved person is no longer a slave to sin, we can still fall into sin when we give in to the desires of the flesh. So whether saved or unsaved, sin should be taken very, very seriously, albeit for different reasons. If you are unsaved, you certainly need to take sin very seriously, for you will spend eternity paying for your sins. And if you are saved while your sins have been forgiven and you are fully justified in Christ, sin is a deadly and destroying agent. So today, understanding what sin can do, I want to consider three vitally important things in this discussion on sin. Number one, I want to look with you this morning at the devastation of sin. The devastation of sin. We're going to look at Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 as we begin. Now, Lamentations comes at a point where it is describing the results of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 587 BC. That was a long time ago. I was not here, but it happened. The Old Testament is real people, real places, real events that occurred. And this destruction not only came, but it was prophesied about and predicted by not just Jeremiah, but others. But primarily in focus this morning for us is Jeremiah, who wrote this book of Lamentations. He wrote the book of Jeremiah. And all throughout the book of Jeremiah, and we'll look at one or two spots this morning, there is prediction and warning. Your sin is going to bring judgment. Judgment is coming. This is what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen because of your heart, because of your deeds, because of what you have done and how you have rebelled and sinned. And you had false teachers, false prophets everywhere and saying, come on, The old man's lost his mind. There's no judgment. Peace. Everything's fine. We're good. He don't know what he's talking about. I hear that every single day of my life. You say, this is sin. This worldview is antichrist. This worldview is not based in scripture. What this group or this person or this government or this leadership faction is doing is against scripture. It's against Christ. It is sin. It's wrong. It will lead you to judgment. He don't know what he's talking about. Everything's great. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city. Notice that was full of people. Not just a shuttle shift. Full of people. Often in Jeremiah and other places when it talks about Jerusalem, it talks about the boisterousness, the activity, the noise that was occurring because all the hustle and bustle and the different things going on. And now it's completely deserted. Just as Jeremiah said, it would be deserted. People and their prophets sitting lonely in the streets. How like a widow has she become? Think of the loneliness that widows can endure, especially if you've been married for a long time. You will notice if you spend time reading this book, often Jerusalem is used the metaphor of a woman. You'll see the pronoun she repeated often here. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Think about this. High stature. Great among the nations. You have the very oracles of God. You have the prophets of God. And now you are into forced servitude. You're slaves. The position, the radical departure from what they were to now what they become. This is judgment. See, that's one of the things that, and this is always well-intentioned. It's not anything Christians will do purposefully or they just don't understand. I have to correct them. They'll say, you know, if we don't do something, if we don't stop doing X, Y, and Z, we're going to have judgment come upon us. I'm like, no. What you're seeing in our country and in our world is judgment. We've long since turned our back on God. We've long since sinned and rebelled. And what we are seeing now, based on Romans 1 and other places that we could go to this morning, is in fact judgment. We see this here, their judgment, the loneliness, the servitude, the bitter weeping in the night. Verse 2, weeps bitterly with tears on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've left her. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. I could do an entire sermon based on the fact that Judah, in their judgment, found no rest, and how we look for rest in all the wrong places. It is only found in Jesus Christ. Notice with me in verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Sin lies to you. It lies. It props itself up as something that you must have, something that you can't live without. And it never starts, remember as we talked about, it never starts out by showing you the end. It doesn't show you the consequences. It paints the picture so beautifully. It's not going to show you the consequences because typically people in their right mind would, well, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to end up like that. I want to avoid that which would take me there. No, it just gives you a glimpse of the first time that it gets you to give in. It's something small, something very minute. And then over time, it grows in its temptation and grows in the way it suckers you and pulls you in. Before long, you are much like these people here, lying in waste and destruction. Full of the glory of God, full of the energy and the power of God, now laid waste. Now, we are fully justified as Christians. Nothing can change that. But my friends, do not make the mistake of thinking that sin cannot wreck your life. In fact, Satan loves nothing more than taking Christians and ruining their lives through sin, because now he has another hypocrite, another sinner, another one of the way that he could point to and say, see? Why would you want to follow them? Why would you want to follow their God? They can't even act in the way in which they preach. And nobody's exempt from this. Whether you're pastor, deacon, congregant, song leader, whatever your role in the church is, every Christian is susceptible. Why? We all have the same saved spirit. We have the same indwelling spirit of God, but we still reside in sinful human flesh. It is still future to us that we will receive a glorified body, and thus we will be perfectly whole, body, mind, and soul, for all eternity. So in this life, sin can have very devastating effects on your walk with Christ, on your walk as a Christian, your testimony, so many areas. See, sin teaches you and wants you to think, well, you know, if I do this one thing, it'll be secret. Nobody will know. It's often that dirty corner of the closet that I get told to clean at the house that I never do. And I tell Gina I did. Yeah, it happens. And are you sure you clean? Oh, yeah, it's clean. Just to open the door and turn on the light. My friends, what is done in darkness is exposed in the light of Christ and His Word. It has devastating effects. Jeremiah 13, just as an example, if you want to turn there with me and see how this was shown and predicted. Jeremiah 13, verses 15 through 19, it says, "Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble. On the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness." Notice the contrast. Give glory to the Lord your God, walk in righteousness, in the gloom and the darkness of sin. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. Notice the comparison or the similarity here. Jeremiah is saying, when this happens, I'm going to weep bitterly. Lamentations 1, he's weeping bitterly. Perfect prophecy of what was going to occur. Notice he says, because the Lord's flock have been taken captive. It hasn't occurred yet at this moment in history. He says, this is what's going to happen. And similarly, in our lives, the same warning applies, albeit we are not this people in this time. The warning can still apply to us as God's people. We are His flock, the sheep of His pasture, the ones He cares for and over. And He warns us through His word today, don't do that. He's not, and sin will tell you, He's keeping you from fun. He's keeping you from pleasurable things. No, He's warning you. He's warning you. He's warning you that thing, that, and it's usually one sin or two sins. There's something that's core to your personality or who you are, and each one of us are triggered and allured by different things. For some, it's what we see. For some, it's how we feel. It's pride. There's a whole range of things. And Satan has been observing humankind for a long time. He knows what buttons to push, what strings to pull. He knows how to get you just where he wants you. But no greater victory has ever been won than what we see at the cross. Sin defeated. Thus, we are no longer slaves to it, but we have power over it. So we see the devastation of sin. Number two, we see the responsibility of sin. The responsibility of sin. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 18. Lamentations 1, verse 18. We're not going to spend our time going through the whole book or the whole chapter. I encourage you to spend time reading this entire book. It's just 5 chapters. You can do it in one sitting. I want to hit on some highlights for you this morning. So the responsibility of sin, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is in the right. The Lord is in the right." People always say to me, "Well, what about this? What about that? You know, what if this person stands before God or this situation?" My friends, the righteous, holy, just God can only judge righteously. Every single thing that God does is right and righteous and just. There will be not one person who stands before God and says, "I didn't know. I have this excuse." The Lord is in the right, meaning the Lord is righteousness. You see, we are not righteous. We have to be made righteous. We are born into this world, and in Adam we are sinful. Our spirit is dead in sin, and we have to have our spirit raised to life. We have to be made righteous. So when we stand before God, when I stand before God and I say, "Lord, I should be allowed into your kingdom because I'm righteous," I will not boast about my righteousness even then. I will say, "No, Lord, I am in your kingdom because your Son's righteousness becomes my own on the cross in faith and repentance. I become the very righteousness of God because he became my sin for me." Notice in verse 18, "The Lord is in the right." Why? "For I have rebelled against his word." I do a lot of talk and writing about church health, dying churches, healthy churches, church health, discipleship, the whole gamut of things. And I, the whole time growing up, I've heard it. I've heard it as a pastor. I've seen it in so many ways. I want you to notice this with me. And I don't know. Brad didn't give me any inside information. I have no idea whether y'all are good, bad, otherwise. I know y'all got a good pastor. You got good people. So this is not me saying y'all better watch out. This is just something that I talk about a lot. So I want you to think about this. Maybe it's something you need to think about. Or maybe you're doing good in this area. I don't know. But anytime I get the opportunity, I say this. Notice it says, or it does not say, "I have rebelled against the bylaws. I have rebelled against tradition. I have rebelled against the way we've always done it." It says, "I've rebelled against his word." Too many churches in America are starving and dying because they're more concerned about man's idols than they are about what God has said. And it is tragic. And that's on the church level. There are Christians, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, new babes in Christ, mature Christians in America that are starving and their spiritual life is decaying because they're more worried about their idols than they are about God's word. And my friends, I grew up in independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. I'm well aware of legalism and cults and this hyper-separationism. It's just as evil. Just take what God's word said and follow it. Avoid the extremes. What are the extremes? Legalism, pharisaical attitudes. You can't take so many steps on a Sunday, which is ridiculous. The other extreme, God's word hasn't said. The balance, the truth is usually somewhere in the middle. The sufficiency of Scripture is inerrant, is sufficient for all walks of life. You see, when we follow idols, if we follow tradition, and while this is a local body here at Victory Fellowship, we're still all of us part of the universal church of God. Every single saved Christian is part of the flock, the sheep of God. We're all His people. If we as a church are more worried about things that we shouldn't be worried about, we use it then as an excuse. Why are you not doing what I said? Well, I mean, so-and-so or such-and-such. No excuses. The responsibility of sin is on you. It's on me. God alone is righteous. We have to be made righteous. Why? For we have rebelled. If you find yourself in devastation from sin, if you find yourself in consequence as a result of sin, you have no one else to blame but yourself. I have no one else to blame but myself. Now trust me, I'm a very good excuse maker. I've tried. But the mirror of life is always true, is it? We look in it and we see ourselves laid bare before our eyes. Jeremiah 4 and 14says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil. Wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How interesting that in the inspired word of God, Jerusalem is saying, this is the word of God, wash your heart from evil. And in the same book, later in the chapter 34 thereabouts, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant in Christ when Christ says, I'm the one that's going to give you the new heart. I'm the one that's going to wash you clean. I can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. You can't do it for your pastor. He had to be washed clean from sin. You had to be washed clean from sin. I had to be washed clean from sin. And we all had to be washed clean from sin from the same Savior, the same person, Jesus Christ. He will stand before God justified in Christ, just as I will and you will, in faith in the only begotten Son of God. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4 in Jeremiah, he says, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? My friend, there is so much sin in our lives that has nothing to do with your actions. So much of my sin in my life has been up here. And it's an extra struggle for me because I have diagnosed depression. Trust me, there was a time in my life when I didn't have it, so I know what normal sad and normal depression feels like, and mental illness is a whole nother level. It's like a fog that slowly seeps in. It just, you can't see more than 2 feet in front of your face, and then it slowly lifts, and it is exponentially more difficult to get your mind centered and on Christ during those times. And I don't say that as an excuse. I'm just saying we all have something that can potentially make our walk with Christ more difficult. But I don't have an excuse, and neither do you. But so much of our sin is not in what we do, but what we think. And he says, how long will your wicked thoughts be lodged within you? Verse 17, like keepers of a field, are they against her all around because she has rebelled against me? He's made it clear the responsible party is us. And we could look at Psalm 14, we could look at Romans 3. I have many other places written down, but time will not permit us to go to all those today. But you see Psalm 14, which is quoted in Romans 3, none seek after God, there are none righteous, no, not one. All throughout the Bible, it is clear. And up until this point, there's not a whole lot to be happy about in this message. It's rather depressing, if I must admit. But you know what? Sin is that way. Your attitude towards it should be that way. It's not something to celebrate. It's not something to be happy about. It's something to mourn over. It's something to weep over. You You should be devastated by it. You are responsible for it. I am responsible for it. But praise the good Lord above. Number three, restoration from sin. Notice that the first two points, the devastation of sin, the responsibility of sin, and now the restoration from sin. Some of the most beautiful scripture in all of the Bible, Lamentations chapter 3. One of our well-known songs takes the text and turns it into music. Lamentations 3, verse 22. The steadfast love, other translations will put the loving kindness, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. There is not a single human being that has ever lived that is beyond the grace of God. Scripture teaches us God could have saved all, He could have saved none, He could have saved some. Scripture does not teach universalism. Everybody won't be saved. It doesn't teach that none will be saved, obviously, because we're saved. The Bible says the road to righteousness is narrow, few that be that find it. But Scripture, specifically the book of Hebrews, is abundantly clear that every single person that repents of their sin and puts their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ will find Him to be a perfect Savior. Jesus Christ saves perfectly. No need for us to add anything to it. He doesn't expect anything from us because He's already provided the atonement for us. His mercies are new every morning. It says, great is your faithfulness. Why is that so key? Because even when we sin, even when we find ourselves sinful, even if you think you're beyond all saving, God is faithful even when we are not. God is faithful even when we sin. Because for the unsaved person, your sin is not too great that His blood can't wash you clean and give you a new heart. And for the Christian, your sin is not too great that you cannot be forgiven and your relationship can be restored. Not that you've lost your salvation, but that ongoing walk with Christ can be restored and your testimony can be restored. I've heard so many people, I have said, there's no way anybody will listen to me. No way anybody will ever follow anything I have to say because of what I've done or thought. You see, Christians, their biggest problem, my biggest problem was we never get to the point where we're so sick and tired of our sin and we realize that I don't have to do anything about it. I simply have to rest in the faithfulness of God. He's already forgiven you. You don't have to do anything to get Him to forgive you. The cross says He already did. Any level of payment that you would have had to make for your sin has already been paid. Restoration should be our focus. If we have a sinning brother or sister, yes, it needs to be dealt with. Yes, it needs to be repented of. Yes, there may be consequences, but restoration. Let them see the path forward. I want to leave you this morning with this. Turn with me to Isaiah 26. We're going to end here this morning as we look at restoration from sin. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 8. Three verses here in this chapter as we close. Isaiah 26, verse 8, it says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. your name and remembrance and the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, notice, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, we could have a whole sermon for another day right here. We're not going to preach it this morning, but I want to pick up one very important thing out of here in light of what we've discussed. Notice how it says in verse 10, in verse 9, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What does the cycle look like? There's sin, there's consequence, repentance, restoration. We learn righteousness, we learn restoration when we repent and come out. This world is in the prime place right now to learn righteousness. We so much so want to look at the world and say, well, they're getting what they deserve. Let it run its course. You know, we don't really care about them anyway, right? They're getting what they deserve. No. Think about this. Have you ever lit a candle in a completely pitch black, dark room? What happens? You get light. Jesus Christ's light shines the brightest when the world is the darkest. This is the time when we as Christians need to be focused on Christ, focused on righteousness, shine it to the world, because in judgment, when sin is at its greatest, Christ's power is at its greatest. What did he tell Paul? My power is perfected in your weakness. Amen.